Well, what we have before us in this chapter, Ezra chapter 7, is yet another example of God showing us that he is in complete control over all the events of people and the events of history. It is yet another example of how God masterfully orchestrates people, time and place and much more for his glory, but also for the good of his people. And I say it is yet another example of God showing us this because some 60 years have passed since God prompted King Darius to write almost the same letter for the people of God throughout his kingdom, which enabled, if you remember, the people of God to finish rebuilding the temple. And here we are under a different king. Some 60 years later, we are in the seventh reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes, and it's almost deja vu, isn't it? It's almost as if the same letter has been written with all the privileges that come along with that. State-sponsored privilege for the people of God from the most unlikely source, a pagan Persian king. And what we have here then is a series of astonishing events where the people of God are shown great favor by this pagan king. Indeed, it is yet the third major way in which the people of God have benefited. Because in that 60-year period, Esther has been successful under God in persuading Xerxes, who is King Artaxerxes' father, to stave off killing those Jewish people. And so as we come to Ezra chapter 7, we are coming up to the third time in which a king is showing favor to the people of God. We read in this passage that, I'm not going to list them all, how King Artaxerxes gives them silver and gold, how he ensures that they will not lack in any way materially. He gives them things like wheat and wine and oil without limit. Later in the book of Ezra, we find that the king offers administrative support and safe travel to Ezra. All this was given to Ezra. Why? So that King Artaxerxes could somehow keep the Jewish people quiet and keep them happy? Well, on the one level, it could be that, but we're told explicitly that all these things happen so that the house of the Lord could be beautified. Now, just think about that for a moment. Apply it to our own situation. Can you imagine someone in a different country doing that for the church in that country? Can you imagine the Prime Minister doing that today in our own country? Providing us with everything that we need, keeping his hands off and saying, just do what you want with your church and I'll give you everything that you need. This is what happened in these days. It is absolutely astonishing and we must not lose that. And the question is this, how could that happen? How could these things happen for not the first or the second, but the third time? Was it just a coincidence? Was it just a coincidence that Artaxerxes had allowed Ezra to return? The historians will say, well, that was just Persian policy. They tried to downplay it. Well, on the one hand, it was. But look at what he did. Look at what he allowed. It went far beyond the Persian policy at the time. Was it a pure coincidence, or was it because Esther or Ezra were such good politicians to change the heart of the king? Was that the reason why these things happened ultimately? Or was it this? Was it God showing his hand at this time, showing himself to be above all and behind all on a geopolitical level, moving everything, orchestrating everything so that his church would prosper? Well, I want to say it's actually a combination of the two, and that might surprise you. Because Esther was a godly lady, and Ezra was certainly a skilled and a godly man. But behind all these things and over all these things was God. It was God who, as we read many times in Ezra, whose hand was upon Ezra for good. I wonder if you noticed that as we read through that. That the reason why Ezra was able to do these things was because it was through God's hand being upon him. But it was God who ultimately caused King Artaxerxes to beautify the house. Look at verse 27. Ezra admits this himself. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing in the king's heart. It is God who put such a thing in the king's heart to do that. Ezra was used by God, but ultimately it was God who did it. And so we have to say ultimately that this astonishing series of events came about ultimately through God. It was Almighty God who ordained these astonishing things to take place. We must not think that these things happened by coincidence. No, God was behind and over all these things, orchestrating them for his glory and for the good of this church. But equally, we have to say that God used people to bring about his plan and purposes to pass. God used means to bring these things to pass. If we step back and think about it, God used the pagan king Artaxerxes for his plan. And he used the godly Ezra for his plan. And so it was all of God. Yes. But he also used people for his purposes. And so I want to look at this chapter tonight under the heading, God ordinarily uses the godly, under 2 points. First of all, God ordinarily uses the godly. And then secondly, God behind it all. And then if there's time, we'll look at some further application. So first of all, God ordinarily uses the godly. God ordinarily uses the godly. An important truth that we need to know is that God uses people to bring about his plan and purposes. Now, you might think that's an obvious thing to say, but we need to step back and remember who God is. God does not need anyone to bring his own plan and purposes to pass. God can do whatever he likes without any help from man. We're told this in Acts chapter 17, amongst other places. It says that God made the world and everything in it, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gave to us all life, breath, and all things. God does not need man to do anything. He can do whatever he likes, and he's shown it time and time again through history. Yet it's equally important to recognize that God still chooses to use people in his plan. But I want to say this, and I say it hesitantly because God uses all people. God doesn't just use any kind of people to do things in a significant way. If I can say this, God ordinarily uses godly people to bring about worthwhile things. It is true that God uses all kinds of people. He uses the weak things of this world to shame the wise. He even uses this pagan king Artaxerxes and many others in history. But if I can say this, God ordinarily uses godly people to achieve spiritually worthwhile things. Because look at the kind of man that Ezra was. And look at what he was able to achieve under God. There was no coincidence that these things happened under his leadership. What kind of man was Ezra? Well, if we were to summarize the descriptions that we have of Ezra, we have to say that he was a godly man. There are a number of descriptions of Ezra. through the book of Ezra. You can look at them later, but also it goes into the book of Nehemiah. Those two books come together. And if you were to look at all of the descriptions about Ezra, you would have to summarize that he was a godly man. And Ezra was the real deal, spiritually speaking. And because of that, yes, under God, but because of that, he was able to bring in great spiritual reform. We are told in verse 11 that Ezra was a priest and a scribe. That is emphasized time and time again in this chapter. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. But notice how he was no ordinary priest and scribe. It quickly becomes apparent that he is one that stands out. He is different. And first of all, we are told that he is someone with pedigree. We are taught in verse 5 that he was from the family line of Aaron, who was the chief priest. Ezra was not just a Levite. No, Ezra could trace his family tree all the way back to Aaron himself. Ezra had pedigree. But I want to immediately say this. It was not just pedigree that Ezra had. It wasn't the case that he was simply the son or the grandson of of Aaron, the chief priest, and that somehow he would always point back to this and say, "I'm an ancestor of Aaron," and use that as leverage over the people of God at that time. No, it is abundantly clear as you look at Ezra's life that he lived up to his calling as a priest. Ezra was a holy man. It wasn't like other men who had Aaron in their family tree. Remember Nadab and Abihu, the actual sons of Aaron the priest. Do you remember them? In Leviticus chapter 10, we are told what they were like. They were the actual sons of Aaron. And they ended up being struck down by God because of their unholy living. You see, they had the family heritage of Aaron, but their lives were unholy. It's the same of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 2. They had the lineage of Aaron, but their lives were morally different to what they were called to. But Ezra had both the pedigree and he had the holiness to go along with it. And that's really important. Ezra was the real deal, spiritually speaking. He had the pedigree, but he also had the life to back it up. We are told in verse 11 that Ezra had made himself an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord. He had made himself an expert in the law of God. And I want to say that just didn't happen. It wasn't just the case that he was somehow passed, that all that skill was passed down through Aaron. No, he had become an expert in the law by applying himself. He hadn't somehow become an expert by spiritual osmosis. He had made himself an expert in the law of God. And we have to say that he was an expert. We are told in verse 6 that he was skilled in the law of Moses. This literally means that he was quick. In other words, he knew his way around the Bible that he had. And he was able to apply it. And this just hadn't happened because he was a relative of Aaron. No, we are told in verse 10 that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of God. It wasn't a coincidence that these things happened. It didn't just fall to him on a plate because he was of the heritage of Aaron. No, he had prepared his heart in verse 10 to seek the law of God. Ezra had applied himself diligently to know the law of God and to understand it. And to apply it, and perhaps most of all, to apply it to his own life. Because that's really important, isn't it? Ezra practiced what he preached. It was really important that Ezra lived the law of God as well as know it. It doesn't say that Ezra filled up his head with the Word of God just so that he could have head knowledge. No, Ezra, it is clear, practiced it. The law of God was evident in his life. Do you know there are people who know the Bible inside out? Sometimes they teach at universities. They know Hebrew and Greek and all the ancient languages. They know it better than you and me. But their lives, it hasn't touched. It's like water off a duck's back. It hasn't sunk in. It hasn't affected their life. And there are people in church like that. They can recite Bible verses. They can find where the books of the Bible are. But their life is not one touched by the truths of the Bible. But Ezra was different. Ezra knew the Word of God and it affected him deeply. And you could see it in his life. If Ezra were here tonight, you would know it. And because of this, it put him in a position to be able to teach others. This is what we're told in verse 10 also. You see that in verse 10, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was such an expert in the law of God that he was able to teach others about it. You know, the teachers here will know it. And if you ever taught something yourself, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to teach it. But Ezra was equipped to teach others in Israel. And as Peter reminded us this morning in another context, he was not a teacher who brought in new ideas or teachings that he thought the people would want to hear or bring in something that would somehow stir up the people at that time. No, he was one that recovered what the true meaning of the law was. And we'll pick up that in a moment. Ezra was about recovery, not revolution. And that's really important. He was a teacher who purely taught the Word of God as it was given to him. But it also appears that he was able to teach the king. It wasn't just the Israelites that he was able to teach. Well, why do I say that? Because King Artaxerxes, if we look at his letter, seemed to know quite a lot about the ways of God and the ways of Israelites. Look at all the things that he mentions. It's almost as if Ezra has written it for him. He seems to know a lot about the ways of the Israelites. And the question is, how does he know all that? Artaxerxes was a Persian king and most likely a Zoroastrian, someone who worshipped a god called Ahura Mazda, if I pronounced that correctly. How did he know all this about the God of Israel and about what they required in their temple? Well, I want to say it's probable that Ezra taught him these things. It says in verse 6 that Ezra made request of him. There was a back and forth from Ezra to the king. And that's something to think about in the days to come. Presumably, Ezra was able to inform and enlighten the king about the ways of the God of Israel. But whatever did happen, we know that Ezra had free course with the king. That's significant in itself. A bit like Daniel and others who were able to interact with the king, Elijah. Free course, unashamedly putting the truths of the Bible to the highest authority. You see, Ezra was someone who practiced what he preached, and he feared no man. And what was his secret? Verse 10, he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances. In other words, he had put himself, that's right, he had put himself in the position to be used by God in whatever circumstances he found himself in. You see, all the descriptions about Ezra are not accidental things that have been put in by the author of Ezra. Each of these are important. We are told that Ezra was a scribe and a priest, but not in name only. Ezra was the real deal. He is described as being an expert in the law of God. But he walked the walk, not just talked the talk. He sought not only to know the God of the Bible, but to do the word of God. And there's one very important thing I haven't mentioned. And it's this, that Ezra was a man of fervent prayer. We see this at the end of verse 27, at the end of the chapter, that he breaks out into prayer and he thanks the Lord for what has happened. If you go through the book of Ezra time and time again, you will see Ezra fervently praying for the things of God. Ezra was a man of fervent prayer. I want to say that all these descriptions about Ezra are not random descriptions that we are to pass over. We're not to get focusing on what is a core of wheat or what is a bath of wine. What does that mean? No, we are to focus on the things that God wants us to focus on. Because he wants us to imitate these things in our own way. We're not called to be the leader of Israel, but we are called to be faithful in the sphere that he has placed us. Not in ourselves, as we will shortly see. We cannot manufacture great change purely by doing these things. But equally, these things won't happen if we do not imitate them. If you want to know what the formula for spiritual change is, it could be boiled down to this: God's word and prayer. That's the formula for change. God may use that in different ways. God may use it extraordinarily in times of revival. But that's the formula: God's word and prayer. Because Ezra's knowledge and practice of these things meant that he was someone who made a significant difference. It was under God that Ezra brought in reform. Under God, Ezra was able to change the spiritual climate of the people. It was under God that Ezra brought in great spiritual reformation. But notice how I kept saying that phrase, under God. That was intentional. Because we must not think that Ezra, great as he was the ultimate catalyst for change. He was used mightily by God, but it was God who used him mightily. God was behind this all, secondly. And do you want to know something? Ezra was the first to say that. This is what Ezra says in the last part of verse 28. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Ezra was the first to say that all these things happened because the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Ezra knew that it was God who ultimately brought these astonishing things to pass those many years ago. And I want to say that there are a number of clear references to that very fact. Because woven into the descriptions of Ezra, we have this phrase that keeps coming up here time and time again. And it is this: the hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. In other words, the reason why Ezra was so successful in his spiritual reformation was because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Look at verse 9. He came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God upon him. Look over the page to chapter 8 and verse 31. We departed, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of our enemy. If we return to chapter 7, look at verse 6. Why did the king allow Ezra to travel to Jerusalem and to give all of these things to him? It says this: the king granted all his request according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. You see, it was not ultimately Ezra who initiated all these good things, and we're going to see good things to come in time and also in the time of Nehemiah. We have to say, as Ezra would say, that it was all of God. And this shouldn't surprise us, because God is in complete control over the affairs of history. Ezra himself believed that. He praised God for this. Look at verse 27. He recognized that God had put such a thing into the heart of the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord. Ezra could see it, that ultimately, yes, he was an instrument in God's hands to do this thing, but it was God who had put such a thing in the heart of the king. We are told in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. You see, it was Ezra who made the request. It was Ezra, truly. Not as some robot, but it was God who changed the king's heart. It was God who ultimately brought all these things to happen. Yes, he used Ezra and many others, and he has done all the way down through history. He has used their gifts. But did you notice that? That even the gifts are of God. Look at verse 25. King Artaxerxes recognizes that the wisdom that Ezra has been given is what? God-given. It is God-given. Any gifts that you have are God-given. You see, all the way through this chapter, we are reminded that these astonishing things are ultimately of God. Yes, God uses men. Typically, he uses godly men and women, boys and girls. But behind all these things and over all these things is God orchestrating all things for his glory and for the good of his people. And I want to keep in mind these things as we now briefly turn to some further application. First of all, let us remember that everything is all of God. He is sovereign, and he is working out his plan and purposes in the world on a grand scale, geopolitical level, but also in our tiny lives, he is working out his purposes, and nothing or no one will change that. And this should affect the way that we go through life. We have to say, nevertheless, not your will. Not my will, but your will be done. And if we are to see great change in our society around us, we should be going to the one who can make that change. We should be praying to God to change things. Because without God, we labor in vain. That is what Psalm 127 says. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This is why we pray as Christians, isn't it? Or one of the reasons why we pray. We look beyond ourselves to the God who can actually do these things. But we are to pray. There are some people in the Christian church, I believe, the wider church, who don't pray. Because they believe that God is sovereign, and by praying it's somehow affecting that. That's not what we're called to do, and that leads me to the second point, which is related. We need to play our part. We're not to wait around hoping for God to do something. We are to be like Ezra, First of all, preparing our hearts to seek the law of God and to do it. Because I ask you a question. Can we expect God to move in great ways if we're not playing our part? If we're half-hearted? If we ourselves don't know and practice the ways of God? I know Ezra would have had flaws that are not mentioned in the Bible. And all the people of church history that we look up to will have had flaws that no doubt have escaped over the course of history. But is it not the case that God ordinarily uses godly and zealous men and women? It is no coincidence that the men and women from church history that we talk about are those that dedicated their lives to the service of God. People like John Calvin, John Knox, Whitfield, the Wesleys. It is no coincidence that these men were used greatly by God. I could list many others, including women. They knew who God was. They had flaws. We know about some of them. In fact, I think one of the Wesleys was more sad when his horse died than when his wife died. There you go. But I want to say that it's no coincidence that these men and women and many others were used greatly by God. They were not those who lay about. They were not those who were unfamiliar with the Word of God, were they? They were people who knew their God, and they did great things. Daniel 11, verse 32 says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." One of the things that we can say about the people of the past was that they were active. They were people who prayed, and they were people who acted on their prayers. There is this saying which has been attributed to C.H. Spurgeon, although I couldn't find it. We should pray as if everything depends upon God, and work as if everything depends upon you. Pray as if everything depends upon God. We should be pouring out our hearts to God, knowing that it's only Him that can do it. But equally, we should be working as if everything depends upon us. There is little point in praying for something and then not doing all within our power to see it come to pass. That would be like praying that we pass our driving test or a piano test, but not practicing for them. See, it's foolish in other contexts, but sometimes we fall foul of that. Prayer and action ordinarily go together. So, for instance, if we want people to know about the Lord Jesus, then we should pray about them and also tell them about the Lord. Prayer and action goes together. Now, we may be daunted by this task ahead of us. And each one of us may be saying that we're not like these famous Christians of the past. Well, we're not. But I want to encourage you to say that God delights to use the weak things of this world to shame the wise. And all that we are called to is faithfulness. Faithfulness in our own sphere, however large or small that sphere is. But I want to say this, we are to use our God-given gifts to the maximum. Whatever sphere you have, you as a person, under God, yes, but you as a person are to dedicate your life. I'm to do that to God, whatever capacity that He has called us to. And this applies to all manner of our life. I'll just give you one, and that is in our families. Question is this, what will happen to your children? Are you doing everything within your power to raise them to be godly children? Now, I know that they may turn their back on it all. I have met some of the most godly Christians, and their children have turned back from the Lord. And it's their biggest grief in life that their children are not walking with the Lord. Parents who have poured their life into their children. They have taken them to church morning and evening, and yet they find that their children are no longer working with the Lord. But let us have a clear conscience on these things, that we have done everything in our power to bring them to the Lord. And I want to say that we are to take great care if you're from a godly family. To whom is given much, much is required. I have met people, not in this church, who seem to be living off their family's good name. Perhaps their parents or their grandparents were good Christian men or women. And there's almost a dynasty feel to that family. But you look at the child or the grandchild and you wonder, well, what about you? You seem to be living off the name of your family. And Ezra was not like that. I want to say, I can also think immediately of a large extended family in Northern Ireland. In fact, I could give you the name after if you want. And everyone who I've met from that family, no matter how distant a relation, is a wonderful Christian man or woman. And that's the other side of the story. But equally, I've met the other sort, those that had the godliest of parents, and yet they themselves are poor spiritually. And I want to say to those who are from godly families, don't let that be you. Don't waste what you have inherited. Too much has been given, much is required. But equally, it does not mean that if you come from an obscure family or a non-Christian family that you can't be used of God. You don't have to have a Christian heritage to be used of God. God delights to use the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Think of those kings whose fathers were the most evil kings, and yet they were able to bring great change after them. Think of Josiah and Hezekiah. Their fathers, if my memory corrects, is right, were evil men. And yet they decided not to follow in their father's footsteps and to chart a course for spiritual progress. So don't let your heritage, as it were, write you off. I want to say time is against us, that there are some issues of church and state here. And I'm actually just going to pass over them. But I ask you a question that may sum it all up, and it's this. If you can imagine some scenario where we are voting whether to vote in King Artaxerxes, would you vote him in? The pagan, Zoroastrian probably, would you vote for him knowing what he would do for the church? I'll leave that with you. But in conclusion, what I want to bring us back to the main point of this passage, I believe, and it's this, that in these incredible events all those years ago, which are immediately applicable to us, we have to say that God is above all and behind all these things. It's not Ezra, though Ezra was great. Ezra had the hand of the Lord upon him. It was God who turned the heart of the king. And so it was all of God. But equally, we are to play our part, just like Ezra maxed out his gifts for God. And so, though we're not called to lead the people of Israel back then, whatever sphere we find ourselves in, let us use the gifts that God has given us for his glory. Amen.